Well, tonight we're going to be continuing in the Salvation Made Plain series, Christ in You, Part 4, The Hope of Glory in the Ending Days, Module 3. Amen. And this is going to be the last of this particular series. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We started this series with a challenge that I made to you from Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, which says, that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I challenged you to learn to think differently about who you are. Sometimes when somebody is being a little arrogant or a little braggadocious, somebody may ask them, "Who do you think you are?" Well, that really is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Who do you think that you are? Who are you? And I believe that we answered that question as we looked at part one and so on as we've looked through this, because who you are is you are a person who is filled with all the Godhead, because in Jesus, all the Godhead dwells bodily, and then Jesus dwells in us, and that's why we are complete in Him. Christ in you is the confident expectation of His glory, and that's what this series has been about. So who are you? You are a child of God filled with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what is in your spirit. And when you understand who you are in Christ, then you begin to understand what you can do in Christ and all that He wants to accomplish through you. Let's look at the overview here. When we are walking in the fullness of who Christ is in us, and when we have the understanding of who we are in Christ, then we become an unhindered conduit for the power of God to flow through us and to minister to those around us, to alter our circumstances, in other words, to change our world, our personal world, and then to change the world that we live in, ministering to those around us. And that is especially true in these ending days as God uses us to usher in the return of Jesus. So what we want to talk about tonight in particular is spiritual warfare in these ending days. We talked about a couple modules ago about the implication of who we are in Christ, that we are to be manifested sons of God. We are to be the glorious church. We are to have the divine the divinity that is in us through what we've just talked about, to be able to come out through our lives, to be able to identify that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And then we also talked about then some of the implications of that in our lives. So now what we want to do this week is we want to talk about spiritual warfare in these ending days. In James chapter 4, verse 7, a verse that many of us are very familiar with, it says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he," the devil, "will flee from you." I want to talk about this for a little bit. Submit to God. A very important concept. And throughout this series that we've been doing, not just this series on the Christ in You, but throughout this website of Salvation Made Plain, we have been talking about the importance of Jesus as the Christ in our life. It's not just Jesus as our Savior, but Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life. And this is just another aspect of that. Submit to God. That means to have enough faith and trust in Him that we are willing to submit and to put ourselves in alignment under Him so that our response to Him is, Lord, yes, Lord, what do You want me to do? And we trust Him, we have faith in Him, and therefore what He says that we can do, we do. What He says that we are to do, we do. As we like to put it around here, we do the do's and we don't do the don'ts of God's Word. Or sometimes we try to say, we do the don'ts and we... Oh no, that's not right. Anyway, that was kind of a joke based on some past slip-ups. Anyway, so we do the do's and we don't do the don'ts. And that is submitting to God. Because then once you're submitted to God, it helps then to, because it becomes part of us, it's in our hearts, then it releases the power to be able to resist the devil, to be able to stand against him, to withstand him. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, withstanding against the evil one. So that's going to be the main focus tonight of spiritual warfare. That is spiritual warfare, but we're going to look at it in the context of these ending days. So first we want to look at enforcing the defeat of Satan. Enforcing the defeat of Satan. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, in some ways, I kind of don't like just talking about this little, there's one little verse here, because this whole section there in Colossians chapter 2 is just so full of wonderful revelation and understanding about what Jesus has done for us. But I want to pull out this one verse here in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2. And having spoiled, talking about what Jesus has done, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So there's a lot we want to unpack here. Having spoiled principalities and powers. In verse 10, it says that we are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and powers. In other words, he has authority over them. And here in verse 15, and having spoiled those principalities and power, he made a show of them. In other words, by spoiling, that means that he stripped them of their power. He stripped them of their authority. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And this is a picture that refers to the triumphal marches that generals would have, or kings would have, once they have subdued their enemy and they are marching back to their city or marching back to their country or the capital of their country, and they are bringing with them their captors, in particular the king or the general of the army in which they defeated. They are bringing them back in humility, triumph for the victors, but humility for the captors. And often they were stripped naked and they were paraded down the street that we have conquered this man, this army. And having spoiled them, stripped them of their power, he made a show of them. And this didn't happen. This was obviously because of what Jesus did. This wasn't a physical parade that was done, but in the spiritual, in the spirit, before the demons, devils, and evil spirits before the angels of God, Satan was displayed as being completely defeated. Completely defeated. So, the question that many people then ask, well, if Satan has been defeated, he's been stripped of his power and authority, then why is he so, what seems to be so powerful today? Why is he influencing people the way he is? Well, Satan has one power in particular, and that power, if you want to call it that, is the ability to be able to deceive. And in his deceptions, what he's actually doing is subduing our power. He deceives us into giving him our power in our lives for, you know, our words, our activities, whatever it is, our attitudes, and then uses us to destroy our own lives as well as those that are influenced by him through other people. So it is a deceiving power that he has. Again, if you want to call it that, power may not be the right word, but it is certainly a deception that captures people and destroys them. Now, I want you to remember something about Satan. Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. It is a spiritual warfare, or fighting the devil, fighting demons, devils, and evil spirits, is a little bit of a misnomer in a sense. Because when Satan is in the ring, if you want to put it in that way, he is there to steal, to kill, and destroy. But many times we have the concept that we're getting in the ring to fight. I heard this story one time about the difference between someone who is like a ranger or a Navy SEAL type person versus someone who is like an MMA fighter. The MMA fighter is in the ring to fight a fight. The Navy SEAL or the Ranger is there to win. And if it's somebody that has been trained in how to effectively kill somebody, they're in that ring to kill them. And so there's a big difference between fighting somebody who's wanting to fight and fighting somebody who's out to kill you. And so in this case, Satan is out to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not just in there for the fight. And so we can't be in there for just the fight either. That's why it says that we need to resist him, to withstand him. It is a fight to the finish, the fight to the death, so to speak. We need to have that attitude. We are conquerors. We talked about that last time. We are conquerors. Matter of fact, we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, and we have to approach spiritual warfare with that kind of attitude. But Satan has come to deceive. And in his deception, he is trying to kill, steal, and destroy. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And then skipping down to verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." And then going down then to verse 24, For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, that they should deceive the very elect." And in Thessalonians chapter 2, it even says that those that continue to resist God, it says that God will bring a spirit of delusion on them. So, and that's in the context of the ending days. So we have to be discerning of Satan's deceptions. He is constantly trying to deceive you, constantly trying to bring you under his yoke, his bondage, trying to ensnare you, like it talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we, a couple of times it says in Scripture, we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, we are to not be ignorant of his devices. In talking about the armor of God, it talks there about how we need to be prepared by being clothed with the armor of God. The armor of God is not just some nice little thing, you know, we put on our helmet, we put on our shield, and we put on our breastplate and all this kind of stuff. That can be a nice little Sunday school idea. But the idea of the armor of God is it is a way of resisting the devil, because it keeps us alert to the wiles of the evil one that try to come into our lives. That's why the armor of God helps us to withstand him, helps us to stand against him, because we know who we are in Christ. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We know that we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have our loins girt about with the belt of truth. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And because we have these things, we know then who we are in Christ and what Jesus has done for us. That's what all those are things are about. That we can stand against and discern the deceptions of the evil one. We are to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And our commission is to do the same thing, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his deceptions in our lives, the deceptions in the lives of others as we're ministering to them, deceptions in the lies and the deceitfulness of this world. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, says that Satan is the god of this world, and he is deceiving the minds of those. He is capturing the minds so that they won't hear the glorious truth of the gospel. So we need to destroy the works of the devil. In Psalm 110, verse 1, that's where it says, "And the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." Now that one verse is quoted in the New Testament more times than any other Old Testament verse. There are about, I think it's 5 or 6 times that the whole verse is quoted, but there are some 14 other times where it is referred to, where it is assumed, where it is insinuated. For example, in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about Jesus being our intercessor. Well, right before that, it says that Jesus, who has been risen from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and there forever maketh intercession for us. So, scriptures like that, it's not quoting the verse per se, but it is referring to the verse. And there are lots of verses in the New Testament like that. Like I said, a total of 19 verses that come off of this one verse. So this is an important concept for us to understand, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that God says, sit there until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, in talking about Jesus and who he was, he says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? No, he's talking about Jesus. And then look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 through 26. Then cometh the end. So we're talking now about the end days. He says, when I shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So this is talking about Jesus here, when he's delivered up the kingdoms to God, his Father, when God shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So my question is, how does God put all of Jesus' enemies under his feet? What does that look like? How does that happen? I believe, and we'll kind of look at some other scriptures here in a few minutes, I believe that what that's talking about is the authority that God has given through Jesus to the church, and that it is the church's job to bring the enemies under the footstool of Jesus. And that is talking about, of course, spiritual forces. In Revelation 11, verse 15, that's where the word says that when the seventh trumpet was sounded, and it was proclaimed that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sounds like somebody should write a good song about that. But what has transpired there is that the kingdoms of this world. Now, I don't believe that that is talking about governments per se, or talking about kingdoms with kings or rulers. What I think that is talking about is kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of darkness, yes. The kingdom of man. The kingdom of mammon. These kingdoms that operate in the earth, that these things are brought under the feet of Jesus, brought under his footstool. And that is done by us, the church, the glorious church. We have authority over Satan. We can resist him. He can flee. We can bring him in authority under the feet of Jesus. So the question then to ask is, what does that look like? When we see the operation of the evil one in this world, when we see what he does in deceiving people and bringing sin and perversion and all these different things that we see going on, it is our job as the church to subdue the evil one and to bring him under subjection. And as we go through this, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. Matter of fact, let's start right now. The next point, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the glorious church. From Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was, of course, his answer to what Jesus asked about who do men say that I am. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock, I believe what he's talking about there, is the proclamation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's based on that, that Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So let's talk about that for a few minutes here. The gates of hell, what is that? I want you to remember that in the ancient times, when you talked about gated cities, what transpired at the gates of those cities was that was the place where the leaders would gather and decide community things going on. They would make laws, they would make rules, they would set up what they wanted their city to be like. And so what that is talking about there is the demonic power center. It's not talking about a literal gate. It's talking about a demonic power center, about Satan's decision-making place. It's talking about the influence peddling of hell. And so it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail or overcome the church. In other words, all the plans, all the schemes of the enemy. No weapon formed against us shall prosper, the word tells us in Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. And no demonic influence can prosper over the church. Now, we've talked about the gates of hell. Let's talk a little bit about the church. Now, the word that Jesus used here for the church was a very unusual word. It's the word ecclesia. It is the called out ones. It is a talking about an assembly. And all of that is true. But it is talking about a particular type of assembly. The way this word was used in the Greek was it was talking about an assembly of leaders, an assembly of elected officials. That's why it was the called out ones. They were the ones that were selected to do something. And in this case, we're talking about those that were selected to rule, those that were selected to legislate. And so what it's talking about there is that we as the church, now this is a real interesting play on words, because you've got the gates of hell, the authority, the place of Satan and his demons and his plans and purposes. And then you have the church, the called out ones that are to legislate from the kingdom of heaven what this world is supposed to look like. When Jesus said that we are to proclaim that the kingdom of God, that it is to come and be as heaven on earth. So that is exactly what the church is supposed to be doing. It is supposed to be the kingdom of God. It is supposed to be those that are selected by God as part of that kingdom to grow the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, the church, the kingdom of God, is supposed to then overwhelm and prevail against the works and the and all that the evil one is trying to do in this world. And that is a understanding that we need to be walking in as the church. We are not just sitting in our church, our four walls, praising Jesus, so glad that we're saved and going to heaven. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, those things have a place. But the real work of the church is to be an influencer over the gates of hell, to be an influencer over the influence of hell in our lives, in those that we love and minister to, and in this world, in this society, and in this world. We are to be the gates of the church. We are, you know, right after this scripture here that I just read in verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The very next verse, he says to Peter, and I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now that was directly to Peter. But then later on in chapter 18 of Matthew, he gives it to all the disciples. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is our job. What do we want bound on the earth? We want bound the influence of the evil one. We want bound the gates of hell against this world and against the people of this world. And we want to loose the power of God. We want to loose the kingdom of God into this world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The church is offensively, not defensively, taking dominion over the forces of evil. In Isaiah chapter 59, starting in verse 19 through chapter 60, verse 3, it's just a few verses, but they're very powerful. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. Now I think that that's where a semicolon should be. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So when the enemy tries to come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit shall be upon them, and my word shall I put in their mouth, and it shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now that's the end of chapter 59. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and the glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. So here we see the same thing. The darkness is trying to overtake, but the Lord raises up a standard. And what is that standard? That is the people of God that have arisen, and they are shining. The light has come. Now, darkness is not a thing. Darkness is the absence of a thing, and that is the light. You cannot build up darkness. You cannot increase darkness. There's nothing there to increase. You simply take away the light. So Jesus said, you, talking about his disciples, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You take away the salt and putrefaction begins to set in. You take away the light and darkness begins to overwhelm. And we as the church have to stand against the darkness. We have to stand against the putrefaction in this world. And how do we do that? We have the authority in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, starts there, which he wrought in Christ. Probably should have included verse 19, which says that it was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, and which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So here, again, this is another verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, another place where it's referred to. And set him, Jesus, at his own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, that word far there, in the Greek, there is a way just to say far. And it means, of course, far, a distance. But in this particular case, it is a compound word which accentuates the farness. So it's not just far, it's far, far, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now here's the exciting part, because in Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about what God has done for us, it says that, but God, starting in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ and has raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. That is our position. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated with him. Now, what does that mean for us? That means that we also have authority. We are seated at the place of authority with Christ. We have been raised up and seated in that place. And if you look at Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, which was just after the verses that we read a few minutes ago, it says, and hath, talking about Jesus, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So he is our head, and we are his body. And he has given to us the authority as the head. So what does that mean? That means that we, by listening to Jesus, by listening to the Holy Spirit, we are then to exert authority in the name of Jesus. And in this case, the primary place that is authority is exercised is over the demonic realm. It's over the demonic realm. We have been placed in authority over every principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. In the name of Jesus, we have authority. Authority to be the church. The authority to exercise all of the power that we need to resist Satan and have him flee, not just from our lives, but from the lives of those we're ministering to, our loved ones, and the lives of those in this world. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, says, and the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill should be made low, and their crooked places made straight, and rough places made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, these verses were specifically applied to John the Baptist, and you can see that in the Gospels. Pretty much every Gospel talks about John in light of these verses, that he was the voice preparing the way for the first advent of Jesus into this world. And I believe that they are very much verses that also apply to what we need to be doing in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to come back in his second coming. We, as the church, we have a responsibility. We have to be the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, the allusion here is about a king coming to a land, a new land that they have not been to before, or a new land that they're going to. And this was made particularly famous by a queen. Actually, I believe it was, Cleopatra? I'm trying to remember. Or was it the Queen of Sheba? Anyway, one of them, one of those ancient young ladies, was on their way to go visit one of the kingdoms that they had conquered. And there was no direct way to get there. The only way to get there was to go way around this mountain range, and it took several weeks, if not months, to make that course and get there. And she said, you know what? I don't want to do that. And so she sent out a crew of people and built a roadway through the wilderness. And so every valley, every stream or whatever, they filled it in. Every mountain that was necessary, they brought it down. Every hill, they brought it down so that there was a smooth path for this queen and her entourage to be able to go through. And that is very much the essence of what we're talking about. We, as the church, have to prepare his way. We have to prepare his way. We have to raise up every valley. We have to bring down every mountain. We have to make every crooked path straight. And every rough place we need to make smooth. Now, there's lots of different ways of looking at that. What exactly are those things? What are the valleys? What are the mountains? And you could put together several different ways of what that could be in our society to be able to prepare the way of the Lord. What I did was I looked at some scriptures that kind of gave some indication about what that looks like. And really, I found it on two different levels. One is our personal lives, and the other is our ministry lives. So, talking about personally, Luke 18:8. If you start with verse 1 there, it says that men ought to pray always and not faint, not lose heart. And then he gives a parable about the widow that was with the unjust judge. And then in verse 8, he concludes it. And then he says, nevertheless, will I find faith on the earth when I come again? Will I find faith? Men ought always to pray and not faint. In other words, to have faith in what they're praying for. Pray always and not faint. And then his question is, will I find faith on the earth when I return, when I come again? So that is one thing we need to look at. That is part of preparing the way for Jesus is for us as the church to pray, to believe God, and to have the kind of faith that is necessary that would bring back Jesus. Another one on a personal basis. In Luke 21:36 and several other places, it says that we are to watch and pray. Watch and pray that we may be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man when he returns. So watching is to stay awake, be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the times. Be aware of the seasons. Be aware of the situation going on. Don't just be so focused on yourself, being so caught up in what you're doing, so caught up in life, that you miss what God is doing. And we need to watch, and then the response to our watching then is to pray. To watch and to pray so that we may be accountable, accounted worthy to face and to bring back the Son of God. Also, personally, we're talking about holiness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, if these things are to be, if the world is to be destroyed by fire, if these things are to be, what sort of people ought we to be in our holy conversation, in the way that we conduct our lives in holiness? And then he says, the next verse, he says, be found in peace. In other words, trusting and believing God. Be found in peace when he comes. And then further on, he says that we are to be without spot, without contamination. So personal holiness. And so that is part of preparing the way for Jesus. So let's look now at some ministry things that the Word talks about. Well, one we've already talked about, and that is making his enemies his footstool. Making his enemies his footstool from 1 Corinthians 15 that we just talked about. So we need to bring his enemies under his feet. So that is part of what we need to do. Also, we are to expose the deceptions. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, at least through the first part of chapter 4, he starts out there in chapter 3, verse 1, and he says that there are, or in the last days, it would be perilous times. Men will be lovers of themselves, they'll be disobedient to parents, and it goes through all the different things like that, and then it also talks about how the church would, they wouldn't care about righteousness or godliness, having a form of godliness but no power. And then it talks about deceptions, and then he starts addressing Timothy, and he says, but that's not the way you are. You learned the word of God from your mother and your grandmother. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God, the man of God, may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then he goes on into chapter 4, and he says, and I admonish you, preach the gospel. And he says, exhort, and those that are wanting itching ears, speak to them about the truth. I'm kind of paraphrasing now. Speak the truth to them. Be diligent to speak truth, to speak what is right from the word of God. So we have to expose deceptions as we see them, and that is part of how we see the return of Jesus. And then also part of ministry then is the prayer thing that we were just talking about. Watch and pray, praying that Jesus would come. affirming, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come, and praying the things that need to be prayed in order to see Satan defeated and for Jesus to be able to have the enemies under his footstool. So let's go on now to the last part on commanding the hosts of heaven. Now, one thing I want you to realize when we talk about the hosts of heaven, we're talking about the armies of heaven. God is referred to as Lord Sabaoth, the captain of the armies of heaven. Now, I want to point out something to you in case you hadn't realized this. Heaven does not need protecting. The angels of the Lord of hosts are not to protect heaven from an invasion. They are there for us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Here he's talking about angels. We looked a few minutes ago at verse 13, saying, when did he say to the angels, you know, sit here at my right hand? No, he said, are they not, talking about the angels again, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Many people read that as to minister to them. But the word there in the Greek is very specific. It's the word for, not the word to. So they are to sent to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. In other words, on their behalf, to minister on their behalf. So one way of looking at that is that, yeah, they minister on our behalf to benefit us, but the other thing is that they minister for us as we are the church that is expanding the kingdom of God and prevailing against the gates of hell. And so angels are part of our spiritual weapons for pulling down strongholds. Again, angels that are warring angels, that are part of the hosts of heaven, are here to war against the principalities and powers and mights that are dominating in this world and in people's lives to set them free. So we can use them to pull down strongholds in this world, to commission them to go and to take care of this situation, to go and redeem that, to go and deliver these people. Angels are there to work with our authority to be able to do that. In Revelation chapter 1:18, Jesus said that, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So Jesus has the keys to hell and death. And as we already talked about in Matthew 16:19, he said he gave unto Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And also in extrapolation, these things have all been given to us. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19 that all authority, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So because of that, we have what is necessary to defeat the evil one. So we war in these ending days. We are the church. We are the called out ones who are bringing the kingdom of God, and we have the power and the authority to overcome every demonic stronghold against us personally and against this world and against our loved ones And we just we need to realize who we are in Christ and to release that power as we submit to God. Now, one thing that I wanted to bring up as part of this, Penny and I were talking about this and agreeing that this is so true, because love is the greatest. And we don't do these things. We don't just exercise our authority just to exercise our authority. We don't speak the truth against lies just to confront the lies. Because the real motivation behind it should be for us to be set free, but more importantly, out of love, for others to be set free. So that the love that we have for people, that when we hear how the evil one is deceiving them, when we see the things that are captivating people in this world, our response to that should be out of love to confront it. Not because it's wrong, but it's wrong because it is entrapping people's lives. The people that Jesus died for. People that are created in the image of God, that God has a calling and a destiny on their lives, and the evil one has been stealing it and destroying it and trying to kill it in their lives. And we, in love, to love the people, to love in such a way that people are set free. As we speak the truth in love, as we confront things in this society or in people's lives personally, not out of spite, not out of I told you so, not out of you dirty rotten sinner, but out of love, desiring to see them set free, then that power, that authority, then will set people free. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for what the authority that you have given us. Thank you, Father, for the power of God that resides in us. We thank you, Father, that Satan has been defeated, and we thank you, Father, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor Matthew. Wow. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's glory filling us through His Son, and Holy Spirit filling us. And for us partnering with Him, living up to Him, to be those victorious overcomers in these ending days. It is spiritual warfare. It is not a time for laissez-faire, just sitting back and la, la, la. No, we have things we need to do, but God tells us what it is to do. And Pastor Matthew covered a whole bunch of that tonight. So, we have what we need to be victorious. Hallelujah. God would not send us out into the battle without giving us all that we need to come out of it victoriously. So, we got what it takes, folks. Let's use it and put it to the use that God intended to bring each one of us through to fulfill that vision that God has for each one of us in our lives. Hallelujah. Praise God. With that in mind, let's go to the table, the communion table, and let's enjoy this holy sacrament. Enjoy it, yes. Enjoy the benefits that Jesus has paid such a dear price for us. He wants us to partake. He's invited us to partake as often as we choose. So let's prepare our hearts in the confession of sins. In Jesus' name, let's get ourselves ready. Father, we're very grateful for your word that tells us that on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The word of God says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the suffering of the cross and the whipping that was on the way to the cross as well. For we know from the word that with those 39 stripes, Jesus paid the price for every sickness, every disease, every infirmity, and every pain that would ever be known to mankind. Satan is out to steal, kill, and destroy us. And he uses these means, among others. But we have the victory because we can boldly say we have been healed by the stripes of Jesus. We are the healed of the Lord, and we say so. So heaven, hell, and earth can hear us and know where we stand. We stand firmly on the word of God, for the word of God says that Jesus paid that price. We don't have to accept sickness, disease, and infirmity and pain. We need to reject it. We need to let the devil know that we know what belongs to us. And one of those ways of receiving manifestation of healing is through partaking of the broken body of Jesus in that great exchange for us to receive our healing and wholeness. So let's partake together right now in remembrance and in thanksgiving to our Jesus. And in the same manner, after the supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for remission from sins." He was so personal because the word of God makes it clear he wasn't speaking just to his intimate disciples with whom he had shared the last 3 years of his life here on earth. But he looked ahead and he saw us, all of the disciples that would follow in all the time following. He saw us and he knew us and he was joyous that we would join the ranks of the family of God in the kingdom of God, that we would receive the gift of the blood of Jesus washing us free from all sin. And if there is no sin, there is no wage of sin. So that's washed away by the blood of Jesus. And the life is in the blood. So as we partake of communion, every time we do, we pour that life of God into us and send it to every cell of our bodies, every fiber of our being, every organ, every system, every function, every empty space. Oh my, life flooding us, flooded with the blood of Jesus, saturated with the life of God. How awesome is that? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you that we are a joy for you. That it was the joy that was set before you. We are that joy. We are the reason you did it. You did it for us. And we thank you and we praise you and we receive now of this wonderful, precious blood. Thank you, Jesus.